That was, thank you so much, Tina. There's plenty going on, isn't there, in the world, in our lives, just in this room right here. In that psalm, David says, and he prays, they're called imprecatory prayers. It's just a big name for prayers calling for God's righteous judgment on evil in the Old Testament. He says, Lord, you're going to, we prayed, I think we read it. I know we read it. Verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me, therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. Now, when David said that, his desire on those who would hate him was that they'd be put to a stop, right? And that God would judge that. And he was righteously doing that. But you know what? Fast forward New Testament. I was reading this psalm the other day. I said, see my desire on my enemies. I've heard that so many times. I thought, what's my desire for my enemies? That they get saved. Bless those who curse you. Bless and don't curse them back. Love your enemies. See the clarity of the New Testament from the Old Testament. It's not that it's different. It's that it's the completion of what God wants to bring to our attention and our hearts. In Luke 22, we find that Jesus, last week we read that he was betrayed by a kiss. Where did betrayal come from? Where did lying come from? Is it just anthropology? You know, good and evil is the outgrowth of human development that we just kind of make up, good and evil? I don't think so. In fact, I know not. It's good and evil is God has declared what is good and what is evil. And, you know, Satan is the father of lies. And we want to stand up against those lies and obey and hear and receive God's goodness. I really appreciate the prayers this morning. And verse 54, we'll pick it up to verse 62. After Jesus is betrayed, after Peter cuts off the priest servant's ear, they grab Jesus, and it says, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. I need to inject here that it is Palm Sunday, but because we've been going through Luke faithfully through the scriptures for us, we already did the entry, triumphal entry into Jerusalem, so we wouldn't redundantly do that today. We just keep going. It's where we are. So, but we do celebrate this day with Christians everywhere who are celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, with your permission, I'll continue, as if you stopped me. All right. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain girl, servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then about an hour had passed. I bet that was a long hour for Peter. Another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. And by the way, in the other Gospels, he speaks as a Galilean. So he was talking. He's in, you know, cold night out, huh? He's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So in the other Gospels as well, we find out that Peter didn't just say, I don't know him, but he cursed, took an oath, meaning, I swear I don't know the man, and maybe he threw in a few sailor words. He's a sailor, fisherman. But the real cursing, the real cursing that he did, it was an oath on himself. And Jesus is either in the courtyard on the other side, were away from them where they're interviewing him, condemning him, or inside a building that has lattice and, you know, the holes in the windows where you can see through. And he can see Peter that moment, and Peter can see him. So Peter follows at a distance. You know, he's the one that said up in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, this will never, he jumps in, you can picture him. I'm not saying this is exactly how it was, but he says he stopped Jesus, they're walking. I can just see him jumping in front of him. This will never happen to you, as if I won't let it happen to you, right? This will never happen to you. Then just a few hours earlier at the Last Supper, one of you will betray me. I'm going to die. Though everyone runs from me, you're going to run away from me. That strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. No, no. Though everyone, all these guys run away, I will never run away. I'll go to prison. I'll die for you. Was Peter a big talker? Yes. Was Peter insincere? No, not at all. He meant every word of it as best he could. Peter loved Jesus passionately. He meant it, but he didn't know his own weakness. Have you been there? Have you been there? Where you discovered your own weakness a little bit more than you knew it before, and you thought you knew yourself? You know, discovering other people's weak, I don't think it's because I'm pure and holy. I don't think it's because I'm humble or any of that. I may be all those things, but no. I don't think it's at all that. But it has always been, you know, I may be shocked and surprised when somebody fails the way I didn't think they would, but never, never, never as shocked as I am as I fail the way I do, the way I have. Because I really thought about me a whole lot better. Sorry. I think I'm just like you, and that's what's bothering you right now. All right. So he is a big talker, but he didn't know his own weakness. And if it's happened to you, perhaps it hasn't happened at this level of drama, you know, that you're in the courtyard with Jesus being going to be crucified. Be thankful that it hasn't been that high level of drama. You know, young people through the years, I was one of them, and then I started getting older and they would come to me, and it's been that way through the years, will come and say, I just have such a passion for Jesus. I just love Jesus, and I just want to serve him. I want to tell the world about him. I want to see people get saved. You know, I had a guy when I was pastoring, and I was a young man pastoring, but a younger guy was going to Bible college, Phoenix, Arizona, and he said, Rick, my apartment complex, there's these picnic tables in the middle of the courtyards. There's a lot of people there. I just want to jump on those picnic tables, and I just want to preach Jesus to them and just tell them about the Lord. I'm just so psyched about it. I'm so excited to do that. And I said, don't worry, you'll get over it. No, don't you dare ever say that to somebody. I can tell you something, it's not in the Bible or not in the Bible, that exact words, but don't ever say that to somebody. I didn't, by the way. Don't worry, you'll get over it. Never. I said to this young man, you know what? God takes you seriously. He hears your prayer, and he takes what you're saying seriously. And you know what he's going to do? What? He's going to prove to you that you're sincere by purifying away the stuff that is insincere, the pride, the selfness that makes that can be a problem. But he's not giving up on you when it happens. He's purging, cleansing, purifying you by fire. Like gold. Does that sound familiar? Well, turn to the back of your bulletin, because the familiarity is the person that gave us the words of being tried by fire, not alone, not singularly, but predominantly in his letter to the church under persecution and dispersed around the world. Peter, later in his life, after he goes through all these things, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And oh, there's a picture on the back. I wanted the bulletin, which we had great difficulty. The machine broke, and hopefully you don't have too messed up a copy, but I wanted it on white paper so you could see clearly this NASA testing chamber that Gail and I went to in what year? 1995. We went in, and it was open like that. See the two guys at the bottom, 6 feet tall? We went to this place, and they explained what they used it for, and I went, Bible study. So that's what came into my mind, was this is what Peter was talking about. This is a testing chamber that is, the door is 8 foot thick, it's 40 feet in diameter. A lady by herself can push it open and close, it's so well balanced. The walls are also 8 foot thick inside. Outside of the building as we were driving in, we saw a tank of liquid nitrogen that was all the way from the preschool across the street to the end of this building at the other side of us, the next building. It was the most unbelievable. Just that alone, I said, it's worth coming to Nassau just to see this tank. I mean, I could have went home right then. Not pay any money either. But that's liquid nitrogen. Here's what they do. They put space equipment in there. Shuttle things, satellites. Not satellites so much, because those just crash and burn and they're done. But things that they want to test, they put inside the chamber. They close the door. They suck all the air out to where two or three molecules are bouncing in there. No air. Why? Because there's no air in outer space. Then they let in the liquid nitrogen, whoosh, down to 300 or 320 degrees. Why? Because when you go around the backside of the Earth from the sun, it's cold. About 280, 90, whatever degrees it can get to. So they go a little deeper, make sure it's even worse, and they let it sit frozen in airless space for 3 weeks. Then, quickly, they turn on the heaters. And the heaters heat it up to 2,500 degrees inside of there. Why? Have you heard of re-entry? You know the trouble we had with the space shuttle with the plates on the bottom. 2,300 and some odd degrees the heat gets on it, so they heat it up even higher because they want to see. They want to blow it up. That's what they want to do. They want to freeze it and crack it. They say, oh, let's make this thing. Watch this. Like I was as a kid with my models when I got done with them. I was about 12, and I said, oh, yeah, pour glue on them and throw them because I was done with them because I was, no. The NASA scientists who put these pieces of spacecraft and such into this thing are believing that they will work, that they will survive. But they have to test it to prove it. And when they open the door, they're the first ones. And if it's something when an astronaut's going to be in, he's the first one. I want to see that this thing works. Sure, they test it and find flaws and fix them. Sure, sometimes things break, but their goal is not to destroy. Are you hearing me? Their goal is not to destroy what they've made. Their goal is to prove that it works. Your faith, Peter's faith, who told us about this testing, was tested, is tested, will be tested to prove what? To God? Like he doesn't know, to prove to you, and maybe those around you, but to prove to you that your faith really works. There ain't no other way. I didn't make this up. God's plan. You go, that's great, Rick, but Peter failed the test. Did you read the whole thing? Yeah, initially he did. He did fail it initially. But he didn't really fail as God wouldn't have known. God is training Peter, and Peter has tried up to this point in his own strength. Put away your sword, Peter. But now he's following at a distance. And before we come back to this testing and this proving and God's way of looking at it, let's look at this thing that happens at a distance. From the early Christian history, right here to right there where Peter is that very morning to right now, this happens to people. The initial passion and excitement and devotion hits a trial, and discouragement comes. People step back. Step back in several ways. The most important one is internally. You can sit in church for years, but you stepped back a long time ago. You know, I got no place else to go. I believe in the Lord, but as far as me personally really having all this energy and purpose and stuff, I'm just going to sit and just kind of try to make it through. Happens a lot. Internally stepping back with friends and family and relatives and publicly, kind of stepping back from your boldness and your confidence. And I don't mean jabbering at everybody constantly, but just having a confidence and a willingness to share and to express your faith. But life does not exist in a vacuum like inside of that chamber. There's air and movement, and there's cold and loneliness, like Peter's cold and lonely out there in his distance from the Lord, isn't he? He's physically cold and lonely, and he moves up with these people. Soon he's warming himself in the fire of the ungodly. When I say ungodly, I'm not saying worse people than him. They're not worse people. People who are ungodly, it's not you're better, they're worse. It's you have God, they don't. And he's warming himself at the fires of the ungodly. And, you know, when you go into situations like this, you are either going to be a thermostat or a thermometer. And if you go in and you're a thermometer, it means that just whatever the level is, you rise to or lower to. The people are kind of interested in spiritual things. Oh, so am I. The people are not interested in spiritual things. Yeah, well, whatever. But when you're a thermostat, you set the temperature. You're influencing the people around you. And friends, especially young people, look, you can go anywhere you want that you feel God's leading you to go to reach people or to be with people as long as you are a thermostat. But if you're a thermometer, if you're rising and lowering to the level of the world around you, if they're taking you down by the influence of their natural life, we're not blaming them. That's your problem. And your job is to get out or else become a thermostat. It's not a simple cut and dry box that you put everything in. It's a journey you take and you learn to look at yourself honestly. The only person you're fooling when you're just a thermometer is yourself. No, it's cool. It doesn't bother me. I'm not affected by this at all. But you're not. What are you being an influence at all? So they may even call you out. Hey, you're one of them Christian people. Well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not like those guys. Now, there's a place where that's okay. Somebody said to me a couple weeks ago, I said, so do you have spiritual background in your family? Yeah, somebody close in my family, it was with snake handlers that let them bite them to prove that they have. I said, okay, well, we're not like that. It's okay to do that. I mean, what am I going to say? Oh, that's cool. Yeah, we have a few snakes back here. Yeah. So, I mean, that's craziness, I know. And so, but you know what I'm talking about. Well, I'm not really one of those people. If you're constantly defining yourself by what you're not, something's wrong. What are you? I love Jesus. And the way he shows me to love you and to live my life, whether other people do other things that you think are good or I think are good or not, he's still Lord of Lord and King of King. Write this down, say this to the person. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying, who are you? And do you know who you are? And the Lord will show you how you're supposed to speak because you're an individual that he will give you the sense, first the sense of it, the clarity of mind, and then he'll give you the words. And, you know, sometimes words work and sometimes they don't. So we just keep moving. So they may call you out, you know, and then finally, you know, eventually, yeah, you're one of them. No, I don't know the man, because that's because of the distance he was going away from the Lord. If it's been you, if you're like Peter, you know, it's not over. It's not over by a long shot if you're one of those people, if it's happened to you. probably happened to most all of us at some point. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan has asked for you by name that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, if I'm Peter, and I think we're all a lot more like him, my first thought is, come again, you said Satan asked for me by name? Whoa. Satan asked for me by name? I don't want to hear that. Do you want to hear that? Alex, Satan has asked for you. I mean, whoa. Well, guess what? The likelihood of him personally asking for anyone here, any of us, is very small. I can't give you numbers, but it's really, really small because he's only one place at once. He's looking to oversee the direct oversight of rejection of God and rebellion against him. And he can't be everywhere at once. And I'm just not a big enough potato or enchilada. You're thinking, well, you are pretty big. I mean, but so for him to worry about me personally, the flow of evil and of sin and of Satan's work through demons and through the sphere of the world's sinful direction and rebellion is enough to tempt me. And I do have a mark on me, and so do you. You know, remember that Gary Larson one? Remember of a birthmark, Hal? It was the deer that had a bullseye as his birthmark. You know, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. But you know what it's been said? It's been said by some. If the enemy is not fighting your direction, listen carefully. I'm not saying it's the Lord, but this is something somebody said. If the enemy isn't fighting you in your direction, maybe it's because you're already going his way. Maybe you're going the same direction is another way they say it. So, I mean, not to get you all extreme about that, but, you know, the point is that there's going to be battles because there's things that count. There's things that matter. In verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. How do you think God looked at Peter? Some people think it's like, you know, get your best scowl on. That sounds like Jesus. Looked at him like disappointment. Disappointment. A lot of people have answered that question when I've asked them, how do you think Jesus, what was the look on Jesus' face as they looked across the courtyard from wherever? Disappointment. Let's examine that. The word disappointment in the dictionary is sadness or displeasure caused by the non-fulfillment of one's hopes or expectations. So are you saying that Jesus hoped that even though he prophesied to Peter, you're going to deny me three times, that he was hoping, maybe he won't do it. I'll cross my teeth, my hairs, my eyes, my nose. Peter not only did not disappoint Jesus, Peter could not disappoint Jesus in this regard. In order to disappoint Jesus, and now let's just go to God overall because we're going to expand it beyond this moment because I don't know the answer to how many things Jesus always knew and didn't always know. And I also know that he said one time when he saw there, he was amazed at the lack of faith as he was amazed at good faith. So there's a realm where Jesus in his humanity could have realms of things that if I try to overexplain, you know what I say all the time now? I'll just make up a false doctrine accidentally. So it's a realm I don't fully grasp of what he knew and didn't know, but I know that God overall knows everything. He's omniscient, which means he knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. He said in the Psalms through David, I knew you before you were born. I formed you in the womb. I've already seen your days. He called Cyrus before he was born that this is what he's going to do later on in life. Are we in agreement that God, if he's God, by definition knows everything? There are people that don't believe that. There are Christians that don't believe it. I would argue vehemently for it, but I wouldn't fight forever over it. I'm just saying it's a wrong doctrine, but it's out there. You try to answer the God's limits that he places on what he involves himself in the way you want him to, and then you start making him smaller to make it fit how you feel because it bothers you. Sorry. No, he's plenty big to do everything and anything, and you're going to have to figure out or wait and not figure out why some things happen and some things don't. And, you know, God's really okay with that. Anyway, the New Testament believer, you are born again. If you're here and you're born again, the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you. Am I correct? You are a born-again believer, united in spirit with him. And the Holy Spirit's living in you. And in Ephesians, just there are a few examples of what you can do. Can you influence, affect God? Dangerous question, because I can make him feel things, because it tells me this. I can affect him to a degree. I'm not ever going to affect God where I change who he is or change his way of behavior or change whether he loves me or not by these actions. And there's going to be more to that real quick. But 4:28 and 29 of Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So I can grieve him. I can't disappoint him, but he can be sad to see me do what I do. By some of the things that are listed in there, you can read it later if you want the whole picture, and it's not an exhaustive lesson in that. It's Paul's just talking about the types of things: lying, misguided anger, corrupt communication out of your mouth, corrupt language. I will camp on that for a minute. I know I'm 66 today. Okay, I know I'm an old guy. But I'm going to tell you something that's eternal. And you'd have to prove it to me that you can argue with it. How you speak out of your mouth matters. And I don't care what age you live in or what's on TV today or what other Christians are doing or comedians. How you speak out of your mouth, it's no biggie. God doesn't care about that. He's not all uptight like you Christians. Well, I'm not uptight, and I'm actually probably too loose with my tongue with humor and stuff. But I'll tell you, I do understand, and I care about the fact that the way I speak matters. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. My mouth should be for praising God, talking about his goodness. Sometimes I have to sit with a person to be honest of my frustration and trouble. That's different. That's bearing your soul and getting helped and prayed for. But just being very loose with your words and your manner of speaking is very unhealthy for you. It's unhealthy for people around you. And it's an indicator. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So don't let people tell you that doesn't matter, because they don't have any Bible backing for that. I understand about being prudish and uptight and all that stuff and how that's not good and any word anybody's... Listen, when I'm with non-believers and they curse, some of you say, hey, I'm a Christian, I don't, that offends me. I don't even do that. Non-believers get to be as foul as... Sometimes the right setting, I'll say something. You get to choose where you say, I don't automatically assume that non-Christians should talk in front of me differently than they talk. I don't automatically assume that. I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm talking to believers. Am I not? So I don't do that with non-believers. I do that less than some of you. I'm more interested in getting their attention, and then they're the ones that start going, oh, sorry, I didn't mean to say that. And I don't worry about that. But what comes out of your mouth matters. And it's an indicator of what's in your heart. And it's not whether Rick Cohen is uptight about this. It says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with corrupt communication out of your mouth. I don't think it could be more clear. Okay, we'll move on. I'll get back into my non-soapbox. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we can quench the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Douse a flame. Don't you hate it when you're sitting at a fire and somebody comes and pours water and douses the... It really steams me. Thanks, Ann Lynn. You know, at first service, somebody said, that was terrible. And I thought, it was off the cuff at first service. I didn't know I was going to say it. And I thought it was great. So we argued for a few minutes, and then we moved on. You know, by not giving thanks, and there's more to it. You can read that 1 Thessalonians 5. By not receiving prophecy. When the word of God, Tina wonderfully prayed for us that the Lord has something for each of us today. It wouldn't be because Rick Cohen's so smart or knows so much or is even so spiritual. It's because God loves you. And so a person can be teaching and they're sharing the word and there's a prophetic word. It isn't always tomorrow at 2 o'clock. It's Here's an application of the scripture that's going right to where you are, right to what you're thinking. God is speaking to you right now. Here's something about something you've been pulled over here, and God is saying, come back right here, and you can despise prophecy. I say, that doesn't matter for me. I don't have to listen to that. And you're quenching the Holy Spirit. You're pouring water on the fire of God's love for you and passion for you in your heart. These things we can do. Disappoint him? I don't think so. He knows. He called Peter. He called you. He chose Peter. He chose you. And God is working in Peter, and he's working in you. He is. He's working in you. Like David before him, God made a promise to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, make sure you got this. Everybody see the 7? Those of you listening will just have to wish you were here at church. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to David, you can't build me a house, but I'll build you a house. Your sons will sit on the throne, and your son will be the son of David, but what he'll really be is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Jesus was a son of David. You with me? That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. When did David sin with Bathsheba and kill her husband Uriah? 2 Samuel 11. I don't know how to do that. 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel, here's a little question for you. 2 Samuel 11 comes after 2 Samuel 7. It always has, it always does, it always will. God said to David, this is what I'm going to do for you. And David sat before the Lord dumbfounded. What? And he said, when he started to talk, he said, God, I mean, I don't know what to say to you. You know your servant. You know your servant. You know your servant. Do you know that God knew his servant, David, better than David knew himself? David had no idea at that moment when God was speaking to him. And God didn't say, oh, by the way, you're going to be tempted by a woman named Bathsheba bathing across the way from the rooftop of your house. You're going to get so stuck in sin, you're going to murder her husband through proxy to somehow cover your sin with her because she's going to get pregnant. God didn't give him that information, did he? And you know what? I think David wouldn't have believed it. But that isn't how it works. God may say to you, as things are happening, sin is lying at your door, like he did to Cain. Hey, you're being tempted right now. This could go really bad. This could go really bad. But God didn't tell David ahead of time. God knew what David would do, and he still called him, and he still chose him, and he formed him in the womb, and he loved David. And then we get to Paul, who would say in 1 Timothy 1, a few of you were here Tuesday for our study as we did 1 Timothy 1 at noon, and there it was in front of us. Paul says, God had mercy on me and counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, even though I'm the chief of all sinners. Now, some of you know this already, but for those who don't, early in his ministry when he's talking, and we have a tracking of his age and his, you know, when he started preaching and where he wrote these letters, we have enough of it to know he was early in the ministry. He said, I'm Paul, the least of all the apostles. Kind of like, well, I am an apostle, though. And I don't mean he said it that way, but I'm the least of the apostles. They're all better men than me. They're all better lovers of God. He goes through some more life, and he says, me, Paul, I'm the least of all the believers, the least of all saints. That just means believers. They're all better than me. He goes a little further in life. Towards the end of his life, he didn't say, you know, Timothy, you've seen what I've achieved. You know who I am. If there's only 10 men like me, what we could do with this world. That's not what he said. He said, God had mercy on me, the worst, the chief sinner, that he might establish a pattern for all who would believe after. You don't get to claim being the worst sinner. Paul already took that one, and he doesn't really own it. for us. We just know he's saying, in my own heart and mind, I see myself more clearly than I've ever seen myself before. Now that I can agree with. I've had so much time to get it right. But it isn't about how right I get it. It's about how good God is to me. What I share with people isn't, maybe someday you can be like me. Aren't you glad? I don't know how much that would do for people. Follow me as I follow Christ. Amen. But I see myself, I hope you see yourself better than you used to. And it doesn't mean that you see that you're much better. I'm really a great person. And Paul wasn't beating himself up. He wasn't hating himself. He wasn't like oppressed and depressed about it. He was like, yep, God established a pattern with me. When I say to somebody, God could save me, he can save you. I can mean it. You should be able to mean it too. God will take you on your journey. You don't have to make it up. It'll just work out over time. Your job is to try to stay in the place where God can work with you. That's all. So a pattern for all who would believe. This doesn't give us excuses. It takes away excuses. All an excuse does is give you a reason to not change. And as long as you have an excuse, you'll use it. It stops your growth. And so all of us should avoid everything we can, not be stupid because you reap what you sow. You invest in the flesh, you get something from the flesh. It's bad. It happens all the time. We obviously should learn about that and get better at that and try to do better at that. But you know what? Things are going to happen for the better and for the worse. Life is going to go up and life is going to go down. You have seen that. And here's the deal. Whether someone tossed an obstacle in your way and made you trip and stumble, or if, like me and Gail, you're just walking on your flat, smooth wood floor and you trip on your feet, and you say, well, what was there? There was nothing there. I just tripped. Whether you stumbled because somebody put an obstacle through something in your way, purposely even, to stumble you, or whether you fell all of your own making, you still have to get up. I mean, if you want to get anywhere, you still have to get up. Or you could just stay there. And really, at some point, how you got there isn't the issue. It's whether you're going to get up. I know there's layers. But I know that something you have to choose, and it's hard sometimes, is to get up. We all love the story. Oh, they had polio at 7 years old, and now they're the Olympic champion. They overcame it. But I don't know anybody who wants to have polio and have to go through the 25 years of, you know, all that stuff the polio person had to go through to become the achiever. We all love the stories about the person that started in a terrible, horrible situation, and then they picked themselves up, and then they had victory, and now they're going around the world doing positive stuff and telling people about it. And you know, we all want Nick Vujicic's capacity to talk to people about the love of God and the goodness and make little young girls cry in all his meetings for being warmed and loved, and it's beautiful. But no, none of us want to be Nick Vujicic. You don't want to be born without arms and legs. And there's a lot of that we don't get to choose. What do you get to choose? When you face something, when you have a struggle, when it's in front of you, what are you going to do about it? That's what you get to choose. That's all I get to choose. Something could happen to me today. Big mouth, big talker, maybe. Sincere, we'll find out. You know, I mean, I can't. Are you going to not speak because you're afraid you're going to get tagged for it, man? Are you going to say, well, there's a mark on me, so I'm going to run and hide? You're hurting yourself. Because where you go and hide, it's cold and it's lonely. And you're depressed. Come into the light. Take it all into the light. Even the pain. It's real. Jesus, how did Jesus look at Peter? Oh, Peter, I just can't. No. The closest I can come is, you know, it's just me doing the best I can. Peter, look at me. I had a friend say that, and I said, that's exactly how I see it. He looks at Peter, look at me. I know you failed. I know you're hurting. And I told you this was going to happen, not so you'd give up, but so you would know, so that you would know that I haven't changed my opinion about you at all. You're mine, and we're going to make it. I haven't changed my opinion about you at all. You can grieve him. You can quench him. That doesn't mean he's going to change his opinion about you. See, his opinion about you was sealed in the foundations of the world. Jesus would go to the cross for you. His value that he places on you was before you did any good or bad, knowing that you would be sinful. So too, Peter. People think because I've wavered, God has changed his mind about me. This is huge. I cannot... You know me, I want to explain it so well that it just hits you and perfectly goes into your soul, and I just can't do it. The Holy Spirit can do it. But I want people to know this. There's a bunch of stuff I still mess up on and goof up on, and I, you know, sometimes it's just a bummer to be me and you for you, you know. But it's never a bummer when I think about who Jesus is for me. It's never a bummer to me. And I'm always moved in my soul, in my spirit, when I think about who he is for me. And if I change who he is for me because of my ups and downs, I have to change it for you. I have to start changing it for everybody. It's not godly. It's not true. It makes me feel some kind of, you try to punish yourself. Because maybe that'll make you better. Or make him love you more when he comforts you. He doesn't talk to me, I don't know about you, just in the sense that I have. It isn't like, oh, Rick, I don't want you to feel that way. He doesn't talk to me that way. It's more like, Rick, you know better. This is a way for you to wallow in sorrow, and it's not going to get you anywhere. Now, you come to me and believe me and accept the wrong and accept whatever has to happen from it, and you start walking with me like you believe that I love you. That's kind of how that's my sense of how God talks to me. He doesn't baby me like, oh, are you crying, Rick? Are you feeling lonely and sad? I'm so sorry. Don't you know I really love you? That's how a person who's trying to manipulate you back, in a good way, I mean, they love you. They're trying to figure out some little angle on how to get you feeling better. And then pretty soon it becomes about them and how much they love you in kind of a weird way. Don't be that person to other people. God loves you. He hasn't changed his mind because of who he is. We're talking about who he is. It's bigger than all of our failure and success put together, who he is. So I will keep my eyes on you. So I will keep my eyes on you. So I will keep my eyes on you. He knew exactly what he was getting when he got Peter. He knew exactly what he was getting when he got you. And he took you anyway. Go figure. Go figure. I haven't figured it out. That's just God's love. It's the way he is. So the reason for the cover verse is, in this is love. Not that we love God. I just have such a passion for God, I just want to stand on the rooftops and proclaim him. Good. He'll take you seriously and purge out all the pride. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the righteous wrath, judgment of God exacted upon Jesus Christ in my place. There's no one word to replace propitiation. Substitute's the word that's often done, but it's almost not good enough, and I can't do it good enough. God's wrath needed to be executed on this evil, and it was in the person of Jesus Christ. God, from the foundation of the earth, knew that you would need, I would need his son to pay for our rebellion and our sin and our foolishness. And even if we've wandered away or we've taken a step back, It's not over by a long shot. He's got you. He's working in you. His love for you is not going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's stand.